Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses, starting in verse 11, on down through verse 35. Acts chapter 23, verses 11 through 35. And then once you've got that, just to flip over, if you will, to Psalm 12. Before we consider God's word together, let's take a minute and pray, knowing that words have power and God's word has power. It's given from him by his Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this your word, for being a God who speaks. Father, indeed, in a time in the history of the world that takes courage, we pray that you would grant us the courage that comes from your word by your Holy Spirit through this living and active word that goes right to the heart of things, right to the thoughts, the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, and lays us bare before you. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with it, that you would cause your word to dwell in us richly, that we would be directed by it as were men of old. So we thank you for your faithfulness to speak clearly and completely to us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit as our author and teacher today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is the master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. For the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And then from Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. The following night the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath not to taste food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard their ambush. And so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And he sent two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death nor imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I wonder this morning, what is it that you're afraid of? You know, we all have fears. We're all afraid of something. But what is it that you're afraid of? What is it that brings anxiety to you? I was thinking about that question, and I thought about a Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Charlie Brown's struggling to understand the meaning of Christmas, and he's real depressed, and so he goes to Lucy for psychiatric help. It may or may not have been a wise move. First thing she, of course, does is requires payment in advance of services rendered, and upon payment of a nickel, then she says, "We must start with your fears. What are you afraid of, Charlie Brown?" And she begins to ask. Maybe you're afraid of responsibility. Hygienophobia, I think, is what she called it. She has this long list. There is, by the way, a website that you can go to and learn about all the phobias that are categorized, I guess, in the handbook of DSM, that's what it's called, the diagnostic manual for all these phobias. Some of you children may have ablutophobia. You know what that is? That's a fear of a bath. I trust not, though. But there are all these fears. What are you afraid of? What is it that causes you to be afraid? Hopefully it wasn't Friday the 13th. I was at the revenue office transacting business there and asked the lady how her Friday the 13th was going, and she said, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." I said, "Right on, sister. It's a good word." What are you afraid of? What about God? Are you afraid of him? Of course we're supposed to fear the Lord. There's an answer. There's a sense in which that's, yes, of course. We are to fear the Lord, but we're not to be afraid of him. It's not the same thing, is it? Are you afraid of what he wants from you? Are you afraid of what he wants of you or with you? Oftentimes I think we because of our sin nature, we assume that we know more about our happiness than God. Certainly, he doesn't want us to be happy. Certainly, he wants to give us some somber, sullen kind of experience. That's our sin nature that speaks that. That word of doubt that the accuser spoke in the very garden to Adam and Eve, surrounded by beauty, surrounded by every token of God's provision, surrounded by everything that was good to eat, to see, surrounded by token upon token, evidence upon evidence of God's goodness, of his faithfulness, of his concern for their joy and happiness. Did God really say, "You can't eat from any of the trees in the garden"? And sometimes we have that fear that God wants to give us a joyless, empty, pointless existence, cloistered away in some somber dullness of a spiritual monastery. That if we entrust ourselves to him, if we yield our lives, our desires to him, that he's going to give us something that will not make us happy. Well, who made us? Did not God make us? Does not he know better than we know ourselves what will bring joy? But yet often we're afraid. Great men of the Bible, great men of faith, struggled with the same thing. A fear of God's absolute rule as king in their lives. I mean, consider Abraham. God had given him a promise that he would have a son. But then after a while, the time began to go on and no son appeared. And so Abraham decided that maybe there was another way, in collusion with Sarah, his wife. That didn't turn out well, did it? And Moses. Remember Moses, who is called to be a mighty deliverer, but then attempts to be a deliverer on his own when he sees two Hebrews sees an Egyptian strike a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian and hides his body in the sand. He attempts to be a deliverer on his own terms, and it results in 40 years of banishment in the backside of a mountain somewhere tending sheep. Then he comes to God. God calls him to the burning bush and calls him to go and be the real deliverer on God's terms. And what does Moses say? I don't speak very well, Lord. I'm not a polished speaker. Now, interestingly enough, that's probably an excuse, because where had Moses been educated? Had he not been educated for service to the king of Egypt in Pharaoh's household? I'm sure he had a class or two in rhetoric. I'm sure he knew how to speak before mighty men. But he had a doubt that what God was calling him to would be that which brought fulfillment and joy and glory. Face it, this is the nagging temptation of the wicked one in our lives as well. That he speaks and says, did God really say? Surely you can't trust God's self-serving, joy-killing will for your life and his commands. None of us would say that out loud, but sometimes we feel that, don't we? An anxiety about what God calls us to do. That will be contrary to our happiness, contrary to our joy, contrary to fulfillment. Can you imagine how Paul feels? You know, he loved his brothers. He wanted to see the Jews come to faith in Christ. Where does he go? Even when he's among the Gentiles, he goes first to the Jew, doesn't he? And then to the Gentile. First into the synagogue, reasoning with them several Sabbaths, time and time again. That's the MO. That's the pattern we see in the Apostle Paul. Reasoning with the Jews. He even says there in Romans that he could be accursed for the sake of his brothers if only they could come to Christ. He had a deep longing for that. That was his heart's desire. And every time he tried to engage that, it seemed that chaos followed. And even here in this passage we're looking at, he comes to Jerusalem with the offering for the saints. And he meets with the elders of the church. And they say, well, Paul, there are a lot of people here that have concerns about what you've been teaching out there in among the Gentiles. And the brothers here are zealous for the law. And so we believe that it would be best if you would rather than being controversial, that you would be conciliatory. We have four men here under a vow. Pay their expenses. Go and purify yourself. And while Paul is in the temple complying with this request, this appeal, trying to keep a low profile for a change, chaos ensues. He's brought into the barracks after nearly being torn apart twice. First in the court of the temple and then by the council. I'm sure that there was probably some self-doubt, some anxiety going into Paul's life. But notice what happens. Verse 11, such a powerful verse. Here in the barracks, you know, every time he engages his brothers, their hearts seem only to get harder. He seems to be further from his heart's earnest desire for his brothers to come to faith. Do you, any of you experience that probably in your own families? Those who you are so earnest in prayer about, so earnest in discussion, so desiring that they come to a knowledge of God's grace in the gospel. If there seems to be only further separation. But what happens here? Jesus comes to him. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Take courage. I love the way it's expressed here. The Lord came and stood by him. He was the one standing beside. The language is there of parakaleo, the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes beside, the advocate. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, unless I go away, the comforter will not come. Another comforter. And so Jesus is the comforter of his disciples, the one who stands beside their advocate. And then he sends the Holy Spirit who comes and stands beside them and encourages them. Take courage. We need that, don't we? Take courage, because our lives require courage. There's a lot of things that make us fearful in life, and not the least of which is submitting our lives fully to the Lord. If you don't think that takes a lot of courage, I would submit, brother or sister, that you haven't wrestled with it very much. To learn to let go of the expectations you have set for yourself, the things that you think are what you must pursue, and to allow God to fill those things up and to direct you. It requires a lot of courage. And so I want to say three things about the courage, about that courage from this passage just briefly this morning. And the first is this. Courage is something to be received. It's something that we need to receive. It's not a work of the human spirit, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes and stands beside him. He comes as the one standing beside. He comes. Now, how does Jesus come to him? Is it in a vision? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say clearly. We don't understand exactly how he comes to him. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere in the New Testament called what? The Spirit of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes to us, Christ comes to us. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and is through the Word, Christ is coming to us and he's speaking to us. The Holy Spirit reminds us of everything that Jesus has said. And so, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but yet they are one God, one essence, one substance forever. And so, in the same way that the Lord comes and stands beside Paul and says, take courage, the Holy Spirit comes and stands beside us through the Word and says, take courage. We need to receive courage. It's not some intrinsic power that you have. Not something that if you could just stir up the flames of waning courage, that you'd have what you need to address the difficult situations in your life. We always recourse to what is comfortable, to what is preferable to ourselves. To turn away from that and to follow after God, that's turning away and following after God. That's what repentance is it not? Martin Luther said repentance is the essence of the Christian life. To turn away from self and turn into God. And repentance is certainly not a work of the human spirit, but of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Take courage. Jesus comes and offers courage to Paul. He needed to receive the gift of courage. It's not merely the ability to rise above our fears. It is the ability to trust God's purpose and plan despite all of our fears, and yet to act. And that is something that God must give us through the Holy Spirit. All right, courage on the battlefield isn't the absence of fear, but it's the overwhelming compulsion to duty in spite of fear. Courage. Courage is something to be received. So, when God calls us to something that terrifies us, to a duty, to a new vocation, to a relationship that is fraught with challenges, it takes courage. Where will we get that courage? Get it from the Holy Spirit. So seek courage from Him. Seek courage from the Lord in His Word. Seek courage from the Lord in prayer. You know, it's not in the boldness of the conflict, but it's in the quiet of His time alone with the Lord that He receives courage. Take courage. Courage is something to be received. And the second thing I would say from this passage is that courage grows from God's promises and not our perceptions. Courage grows from God's promises and not our perceptions. What does Jesus say? As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify to me in Rome. Now, Rome is the very place Paul wanted to go. But all of the circumstances of his life seem to be saying you're never going to get there. Rome. We started this morning in Bible study, Paul's letter to the Romans. I've wanted to come to you for a long time, and I've been prevented, all these circumstances. And that was even before, most probably, Paul writes the letter to the Romans when he's the closest to Rome, when he's in Corinth. They're on that missionary journey that he has just returned from in this passage. Remember, he even says, I need to go to Jerusalem, and then my desire is to go on to Rome. And that's how it played out, but not in the way that Paul expected. And so, sitting in the barracks that night, being after the Holy Spirit has told Paul at every point, and every man has testified at every point on his journey. Remember the journey? Paul sets his face like a flint. He's going back to Jerusalem with the offering for the saints, and every city he lands in, the saints welcome him. Welcome, Paul. Welcome to Ephesus. By the way, don't go down to Jerusalem, for the Holy Spirit has told us that if you go down there, you'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. I know. Next town, same story. Time and time again, Paul is warned that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Sets his face like a flint. He goes on. And sure enough, there he comes. He's doing the very thing. He's complying with the wishes of the church. And in the midst of that, he's delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. If he looked at his circumstances, he would think, Lord, I'm never going to get to Rome. But yet God has promised him. And that is the base of his courage and conviction, is God's promises, not what our circumstances look like. Because, beloved, our circumstances will always strike terror into our hearts. It seems like the thing that we want to do is never going to come to pass. The thing that we feel called to is never going to take shape. The thing that would bring us joy is never going to be brought into our lives. We don't depend on our circumstances for courage. In fact, if anything, our circumstances ought to make us run the other way. But it's God's promise. He doesn't have to worry that there's 40 assassins. These assassins were kind of a prominent feature of Jewish life at this time. Remember when Paul is first captured, they're in the courts of the temple. People are shouting that he brought, you know, a Gentile into the courts of the temple, and the Romans come and snatch him out of the violent mob. And the Roman officer says, "Aren't you that Egyptian who led the assassins?" And what's interesting is the high priest here, Ananias, in a few years is actually assassinated by assassins, these dagger wielders, quite literally what the Greek text calls them, dagger wielders. 40 of them had taken a vow, we're going to kill Paul. And notice the callousness. Notice the unspiritual, ungodliness of the religious leaders who are perfectly willing to utilize these assassins, to let them call the shots. These assassins take a vow and they come and tell the council, hey, call another meeting and tell the tribune to send Paul on down and we'll kill him before he gets here. We're going to lie in ambush for him, 40 of them. Paul knows all about it. He's got the plot handed to him, apparently, by his sister's son, his nephew. Now, we don't know. There's a lot of fanciful understanding of why he was there and who he was. Some say he was studying with Gamaliel, just as Paul has. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any of that information. Providentially, the plot comes to light. How would you feel if someone sent you a note today, if when the ushers were coming down to take up the offering here in a few minutes, and one of them slips you a note and says, by the way, there's 40 assassins lying in wait between you and your house today. That'd be pretty frightening stuff. But Paul knows that no plot formed against him will prosper, no weapon formed against him will prosper, because the Lord has told him, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify for me there. It's like that scene from the movie Gods and Generals at the end of the Battle of Bull Run, where the adjutant comes up to Stonewall Jackson and asks him, weren't you terrified? You remember Stonewall Jackson was a little bit eccentric. He would ride into battle at the head of his men instead of behind. He didn't lead from behind, he led from ahead. He would ride into battle because he felt like the body fluids needed to be in balance, so he would ride into battle with his hand up. He was the biggest target ever. Weren't you afraid? But being a staunch Presbyterian, he said, the Lord has fixed the day of my death. I do not concern myself with it. If all men believed so, they would be equally brave. His bravery didn't come from in some intrinsic power. It came from his confidence in God's promise in his life. That as long as I've got something for you to do, Thomas J. Jackson, it's going to get done. As long as I've got a place for you to testify, Paul, you don't need to worry about the 40 assassins. What has God called you to? What promise has he given you in your life? Are you operating based on the circumstances? Or are you drawing courage from that promise and plodding ahead? Courage grows out of God's promises, not out of our perceptions. How many of you dads and moms have taught your children to swim? That's a fear-inspiring moment, isn't it? The child is standing on the side of the pool, and you're saying, just jump to me. I'm right here. I mean, you know, your hands are like literally 3 inches from their body. Just jump, jump, jump. The pool's only 3 feet deep. And if they go in all the way to the bottom, their top of their head will still be above, will be in the clear air. But it's terrifying, isn't it, children? Come on, just jump. No, it's so terrifying. What if it looks so deep? You've seen those memes on Facebook, you know, what this moment looks like to you and what it looks like to the rest of the world. To you, it's 3 feet of water, you're right there. But to the child, it looks like the deepest ocean. There are bound to be creatures down there and danger and destruction awaiting. See, we don't draw our courage from our circumstances, or we would be so terrified we would never act. We would never follow the Lord. We draw our courage from his promises. Courage is something to be received. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, not of the human spirit. It is something that grows out of God's promises, not out of our perceptions of favorable circumstances or opportunity. And then the last thing this morning that I would draw your attention to out of this passage is that courage utilizes both extraordinary providences and ordinary provisions. Paul didn't say, I'm bulletproof. Jesus has given me this promise. So I don't need the Romans' power. I don't need their protection. Sure, this plot's come to light. I'm just going to walk on down to the council meeting and let the assassins come. He didn't say that. He understood that God had revealed this to him and that God uses oftentimes very ordinary means to put in place the things he's promised to do. And so what does he do? He sends his nephew on. You better go tell the centurion about this. And Paul is perfectly willing to utilize 400 Roman soldiers and 70 horsemen, 200 regular foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 mounted troopers. That's a pretty significant little force, by the way, to defend against 40 or possibly more assassins. That's a lot of intrigue. Paul doesn't say, since God's given me a promise, I don't need to worry about the details. I can just plot on ahead. But he's very careful to see, what has God provided for me here in this situation? What are the means that God will use? In the same way, in our courage, let us not be foolhardy. What has God provided? What does God provide for the encouragement of his people every week? He provides the means of grace. Are we, as the catechism says, are we making diligent use of the means of grace, of the reading of the word, of prayer, of worship, of fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are we acting in accordance and in obedience with the word of God, which he has given for how we structure and live our lives? Are we following those principles? You know, we are firm believers in God's providence, in his decree, in which he decrees and orders things according to his own purpose and plan. But yet we acknowledge that he executes those decrees and works of creation and providence. So let us not be foolhardy. Out of the obedience of faith, our courage does not depend on our ability to execute something, but or merely the probability of success, but the means that God has provided for us. Courage utilizes both extraordinary providences and ordinary provisions. So we need to remember that. What has God provided for the use, for the effecting of his call in our lives? Maybe that's more training, more study. Maybe that's relationships that need to be fostered or that need to be diminished in our lives. Courage utilizes both extraordinary providences and ordinary provisions. Paul takes advantage of all the things that the Lord has provided, of the circumstances, and relies upon his privileges as a Roman citizen. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of God's call in your life? Are you afraid of submitting your life fully to him? Are you afraid of that he will be a God who takes more than he gives? I think that's what a lot of us are afraid of, that if I follow God, he will take more than he gives. That is never, ever true. Though he take everything, he will give more. Remember when Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. No man who has given up home or land or father or mother will fail to receive as much." Where will he receive as much? In this life and in the life to come. Now, Jesus doesn't say it's going to be in kind. Are you afraid of God's call in your life? Are you afraid of submitting to this kind and gracious King who is no tyrant, but a heavenly Father? Have courage. Take courage. Let the Holy Spirit, let the Word of God come to you today and say, take courage. Receive this courage as a gift. Let this courage grow in God's promises and not in your circumstances. And acknowledge that God will strengthen and bring this courage to pass, both through his extraordinary providences and through some very ordinary provisions in your life. Well, let's take a minute and pray. Our Father and our God, we need this courage because your call upon our life is to fulfill the Great Commission, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, to walk in obedience, to walk rooted in this faith that you've given us. And these things are hard. To live our lives, to conduct our business, to raise our families, to shepherd our families according to your word and your calling. And these things are hard, and they strike terror into our hearts because oftentimes we are afraid. We're afraid that you will take more than you give. We are afraid that you will bring somber dullness instead of joy and fullness. Yet you tell us in your word that you are the God who gives, overflowing, pressed down, shaken, and running over. We just, Father, we struggle to have courage to believe it. So we pray, Father, just as the Apostle Paul, who needed courage at this moment, that you came to him in a way we're not sure, we don't understand how, but you come to us, we do know, through your word and spirit, and you tell us today to have courage, to take courage. So, Father, open our grasp that we may be able to reach out. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to lay hold of that courage which you extend to us, that we might submit ourselves, that we might indeed transfer power, the claim of power from our lives to your sovereign authority over our lives, that we would be willing to yield. Father, I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who faced overwhelming odds and obstacles, but yet you had given him a promise, you had given him courage. So, Father, he plodded ahead. And, Father, we know the rest of the story. We know the glory that and the sorrow that attended his travels to Rome, but the way in which your name was glorified, and many were brought to faith in Christ through it. We pray that we would be willing indeed to be your subjects, to subject our lives, our wills, our agendas, our hopes, our desires to yours, knowing that you are a good and loving God who gives more than we could ever imagine. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We have come lifting up many requests to you today, Father, our concerns for those that are grieving, many that are sick. We pray especially for Miriam today that you would give her relief from pain, that you would allow the details of the next surgery to be all ordered in a way that would bring restoration to her body. Father, that you would continue to watch over and care for her each day and help her not to be overwhelmed or discouraged. Father, we pray for Carol Barnett and her family today. We just pray that for your hand of wisdom to be upon the doctors. Give them discernment and understanding about all that's going on in her life. That you would be with her husband as he is anxious and concerned about her and for all the others that participate in her care each day. Father, for others in our community that are struggling with lack of resources, struggling with spiritual issues, struggling with addictions, struggling with unfaithfulness. Father, so many things that the wicked one has in his toolbox, but Father, you are the God who has power over him. He has defeated foe through the cross. You have disarmed him and made him a public spectacle in the cross. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring hope and redemption and provision, strength to those around us. And Father, if we are struggling spiritually, that you would call us to deeper confidence in your word, to deeper times in prayer, to greater fellowship with other believers who would be able to encourage us as we encourage them. Father, we thank you for all of these things which you have given to us, and we ask all this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.